So yeah, another strange vision that Daniel has had there. And maybe you can relate to some of this. I wonder if you've ever had a wound or a bad wound or an injury. And it's bad enough to have the injury, but the way to fix the wound or the injury is also very painful. You know, an injury that you have to have therapy on or something like that. Sometimes it feels even worse to heal the wound than the actual injury. Think about bad tasting medicine. That's why a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, because it tastes awful. I encourage you, do not chew up your aspirin. It's not a good experience. Physical therapy, it's the same way. Tracy used to do physical therapy. She would tell me about times when she would have people swing at her because of the pain she was inflicting upon them in the exercises that she was doing, just as a reaction to her and what she was doing to them. One time I had a splinter. I remember this coming off my back porch in Harlan, and I walked down these stairs and I had no shoes on. Just very quickly I was going to go down there, and I received a very large splinter into my big toe. Not one of these small ones, but a very large one. And I felt like I can gut this out and get it out myself eventually. And after a few days, it became obvious I was not going to do that. And it was very, very painful for me. So luckily, we had a local doctor in our church. He took me over on a Sunday afternoon. Didn't have to go through any of the typical check-in and all of that. We went right into the office there where no one was there, just me, he and I, and went back into his little room there, and he prepped it with some alcohol or whatever it is they put on there, and then he pulled out a little slip of paper, and inside that little package of paper was a scalpel. And he pulled it out, and I'm like, are you not going to numb the pain here before you do this? And he didn't. He just cut it out right then and right there. It really hurt when he did that, but it felt a lot better afterward after he got that large splinter out of my toe. That's often the way it is for us. And in many ways, that's what you see right here. Sometimes to heal something, you have to go through a lot of pain. And that's really, in some ways, a big part of the story of redemption that you find in this world. This world begins in a place of perfect peace and wholeness and well-being and harmony and love and joy. But the world descends after sin enters into the world, and quickly it becomes a painful mess. A painful mess that we make, a painful mess that calamities and tornadoes and hurricanes and drought and famine, all of that's part of it. It makes it the world a painful place. And what you begin to see, in order to fix this world, God has a plan, but that plan is often a painful one. There's pain involved in it. None of us like it. None of us like suffering, none of us like struggle, none of us like pain, but it seems to be something that's woven into this world, and even the cure for this world and for ourselves has a lot of pain involved in it. I want you to see that this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 8. We'd long for there to be a different way, and sometimes we will often ask God, can't there be another way to do this? Jesus asked that question, by the way. And the answer is typically no. And so this morning, I want you to see this play out in Daniel 8. I really don't have a fancy outline for you. I just kind of want you to see two things this morning. And the first one is, I just want us to decode the vision for a moment here. Because here's the thing about this vision right here. I think we actually can. This vision is actually somewhat easier to understand than the other things that you see right here. In fact, many Bible scholars who study all of this stuff do not believe that this is real. In fact, what they will say is that Daniel must have been written after these events happened, because no one could have possibly foreseen what he's talking about with the kind of accuracy that Daniel did. And so, in rejecting the supernatural parts of the Bible, which a lot of people do, they think there's no way this was written. No one could have predicted the future with this kind of accuracy. And so let's find out what's going on here. So, according to verse 20, the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. See, this is what I love about this vision. He just tells you what it is. This is pretty simple right here. There you go. Simple enough. This fits with verse 4 because the ram is charging from the east, going in three other directions. And so we know that the ram came as the Medes and the Persians, big country, big army, 200 years they reigned. They ran over everybody, including the Babylonians in that part of the world. They were made up of two different kind of leaders that came together, the two horns, the Medes and the Persians. That's pretty simple. But that's all he says about the ram. Do you notice that? It disappears very quickly. Instead, he's more concerned with the goat. And so who is the goat? Is it Tom Brady? Is it Michael Jordan? Of course, not LeBron James. We all know that. Maybe Nick Saban, possibly the goat there. Seriously, verse 21 tells us, it's the Greeks, isn't it? It's the Greeks. And the first one refers to Alexander the Great. We know this from history. He conquered swiftly, as the text indicates. He conquered with great ferocity, as the text indicates. And he went all the way over into India from Greece. And the world had never really seen anything like that. Legend says that when he got to that point, to the end of the world, so to speak, he wept because there was no other countries for him to conquer. He had gone as far as his army would let him. Unfortunately for him, he died at an early age in 323 BC, and following his death, his two sons were murdered and his conquered lands were divided, guess what, among four generals, just like you see in the text, four horns. This was Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. If you know your history, you'll remember these things. These generals were probably these four conspicuous horns that arose out of the goat. The four heavens refer to the greatness of the Greek Empire. I think that's what he's talking about here. And those four, however, as you read it, are not that important, right? It's one other person that he's drawing us into here. This person, as we understand it, is Antiochus Epiphanes, that last name meaning God manifest. A nice name to give yourself, right? That's what he did. He actually went so far as to make his own coins with his own image on them. He was a rascal. The Bible says right there in verses 9 through 14, notice what it says there. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. A reference to Israel and the promised land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. See, he outlawed. When he did, he was different. Like, the other ones were just these big enemies that kind of conquered everybody. But this guy had a particular hatred toward the Jewish people. And so he outlawed the practice of sacrifices in the temple. He disrupted their worship. The Bible says in verse 12, a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering. Because of the transgression, it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, I don't want to go through every one of these verses, but if you understand history, what happened is that this leader ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He ordered the slaughtering of about 40,000 Jews and then the enslavement of about 40,000 more. He attacked the temple, and in 167, he ordered the offerings to be ceased. And then on December 6th, he set up an idol to Zeus in their altar, something that the other nations that had conquered them did not do. And then on December 16th, he went further and he offered a pig on that altar. Now, if you know your Jewish history, you know something about pigs, right? You don't touch a pig. That's an unclean food, and you certainly don't offer it on the altar of God. And that's what he did as a way of kind of saying to them and to their God that we want nothing to do with you, and I'm the God that you need to serve, and I'm going to raise myself up against you in a particular way that the other kings and nations had not done. That's why he said he cast down the truth. He forbidden practices like keeping their Sabbath and circumcision. He forced them to adopt Greek customs and religious practices. And then you notice these numbers right here. Did you see those? The evenings and days and the numbers. Literally it says evening, morning, 2,300. I believe that the morning and evening refers to the sacrifices they would make at the beginning of the day and the end of the day. So it's actually a reference to 1,150 days. And that number is important because that's basically the time between when he ordered the temple's destruction or desecration to the newly restored temple when they finally won it back over. Speaking of that, there was this man named Judas Maccabeus. I don't know how many of you know your history. But he led a revolt of the Jews, and they recaptured Jerusalem. They purified the temple that he had defiled, and they put in a new altar to reestablish their activities as a Jewish people and the sacrifices. And during that time, they lit a menorah candle, and that candle stayed miraculously lit, according to legend, during that whole rebellion and revolt and winning back the temple. And that is now called the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. If you didn't know that, now you know where Hanukkah came from. All right. That, you see, is what this vision, I think, is about. And almost every biblical scholar I know of says with certainty that's what this is. Okay? Whereas some of the other visions might be a little ambiguous, this one is more precise. And you notice that it's not as big in its scope as other visions that he has, like this, all of these different countries. This one is concentrated right on the people of God. Okay? So that's the vision decoded for you. Here's the big question, and here's what I want to move on to. How do you respond? How did he respond? How do we respond to this? And notice in verse 27 what Daniel does. The Bible says that I, Daniel, was overcome and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now wait a minute just a second here. Isn't this Daniel? Isn't this fearless Daniel? This is the Daniel of the lion's den. This is the Daniel that defies the king's orders. We are called to dare to be a Daniel, which means we need to be daring, like Daniel was daring. And this doesn't look like he's very daring right here. This looks like fear. No, it looks like dread. What about courage? What about standing up, firm chin, steel back? I mean, God does promise them that he will overcome their enemies. Why is Daniel's response like this? I think this gets to the heart of why this vision appears in the book of Daniel. I think that what God is doing for Daniel and his people is warning them, and it's the old saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Here's an analogy I saw. Do you like to scare people? Are you one of these people that likes to jump out and scare people? Is this a big thing in your house? You like to wait around a corner and you know someone's coming and jump out and scare them? I used to do this in our house a lot. We did this as kids. I used to do this with my grandma. I know, I was a twisted kid. She died of a heart attack. I'm just kidding. We would do this big time in my house growing up. And I, like the time my brother came home from a date one night late, and I was just a couple of years younger than him, and I was waiting in the room kind of that when you come through the house, your back is to it, so he wasn't there. And I was just waiting there, and I had my gorilla mask on at the time. And so when he came into the house, Mom and Dad were already asleep, it was late. I came out of that room on all fours snarling at him, and he turned around and did this backward skipping thing down the hallway, terrified. And of course, afterwards, he came over and smacked me really hard, but it was totally worth it. Right? Yeah, have you ever seen someone, however, hiding, and they're going to scare you, but you know they're going to scare you? So you know ahead of time they're going to do it. What do you do in that case? You try to scare them, or at least when you walk by, you don't even move at all, and it really gets at them, right? That bothers them. I think that's kind of what's going on here. The point is, knowing what is coming makes all the difference in the world. If I know what's ahead of me, That helps prepare me, even if I can't change what's about to happen. Just knowing what's coming helps me out. And I think that's what God was doing with them. He's preparing them, the Jewish people, in a unique way, the people of God, to know that suffering is coming. There's no avoiding it. It's going to happen. This tyrant will come and he will hurt you and he's going to persecute you in a way that others haven't. It will be appalling. It will be terrible. It's so bad it will make you sick just to think about it, Daniel. And that's what happened to him. But this is exactly the pattern of the Bible. Jesus did this with his followers. In John chapter 16, he said this, "I have said all these things," the things of chapter 15 about how the world will oppose them, to you, to keep you from falling away. Not to keep it from happening to you. I'm telling you, it's going to happen to you, but I don't want you to fall away. Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues," which for them would be the ultimate worst thing that could happen. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Do you hear it? I am warning you ahead of time. I am not keeping these bad things from happening to you. I am telling you so that you will not let go of me when it does happen to you. And so the apostles said this as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, they said things like this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Well, we do that, don't we? Something terrible happens to us, a fiery trial, and we're all like, "How could this happen? I didn't see this coming. Why is God not with me?" And all of this stuff. And God is like, I told you it was coming. Why are you acting like this is strange for you? That told you it would be this way. And often it comes as a result of being obedient to God. Like the suffering that you are experiencing or the pain is because you've made a difficult decision to obey the Lord. And then it's like because of a lot of bad preaching on TV and books that we often read, it's like if you obey the Lord, everything is just nice and wonderful in your life and everything's going to line up and you're going to be healthy and wealthy and all this stuff, and you're obeying the Lord and it's not working out that way for you, and you're like, I must be doing something wrong. God must be wrong. It's not the case. You need to understand something about the Christian life. God plans, intends, means for you to suffer. He means for life to be hard. He means for trials to be in your life, to use them. They're not accidents. And he's not a sicko for doing it. He's not sadistic. It's how he grows you. Right, beloved, if we could write the story of how God saves the world and us and grows us, it would have looked different, right? No scandal, no manger, no skepticism, no trial, no flogging, no cross, and certainly no grave. And then for us, there would be no cancer and no colds and no conflicts and no poverty. But that's not how God works in a very fallen and twisted world. What the Bible teaches is that this world is under a curse, and suffering is a fruit of that curse. And God cannot redeem this world, nor you, without suffering involved. And his own suffering is at the center of it, right? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Like, it's not just you have to pay to get out of this. I'm going to enter into this suffering with you through the person of Jesus Christ. But this is how we grow, as we hold on to him in our sufferings. C.S. Lewis caught some of this in his Screwtape letters. I'm going to read this to you. Remember, this is a demon speaking to another demon. That's the way he's doing this. "He, God, leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such low periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him the best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even when they stumble. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. We still obey. We still hold on to the Lord, even when everything around us seems to be falling apart. And the thing is, quite often, most often, you will not understand why. Notice there in verse 27, he says he does not understand. I think he's saying he doesn't understand the why question. Why, God? Why is this happening? Why are you doing it like this? And there's no answer for that. He's not told him that. He's not told you that. He won't tell us that. He's just telling you that it'll come. And he's telling you as well that it will not, however, last forever. You see, the question there in verse 13, it's the same one in Psalm 13 that we just read. And all those other times you read it in the book of Songs. How long, O Lord, we read? How long is this going to last? It's your kid in the back seat. How much longer till we get there? It's you asking that question. How much longer till my kids no longer make me lose all my hair? How much longer till that wife of mine gets her act together and starts doing what she's supposed to do, right? Or that husband. Or you or whoever. How long? Well, he gives a period of time here. I just think what he's trying to do here is say, what's going to happen to you has a finishing point. There is a definite point in time when this will stop. There's a limit to how long the hurt will be. And that helps. It helps knowing that it's not always going to be like this. No matter what the trial is, no matter what the pain is, there's a limit. It doesn't, even if it lasts all the time I'm here on the earth, it's not forever. Heaven is forever. That's what we're living for anyway. So the problem for us is not so much in understanding what God is doing, but in accepting it. Daniel does. Oh, I'm certain Daniel wished things could be different. If he could have had a different path or a different way of doing this, I'm sure he wanted it to be different, but there was one thing he did not want, and that was a different God. Give me that same God, no matter what happens. This is the God I want. And sometimes people, when the God they believed in or thought they believed in doesn't give them what they want and it doesn't work out in their life the way they want it, they lose faith. They give up. They turn to other things. They trade the mysterious God who can't be tamed, who shocks and thrills and confuses us with a passive, doughy, domesticated God they can tame, a Joel Osteen God. That's what they want. But Daniel doesn't lose faith in the God who's doing all of this. Beloved, this is our God. He measures evil out. He brings it to an end. He may not end it when we like. He may not end it where we would like, but He will end it. And Christian, He will end yours. We must trust Him. We must trust Him. Brian Chappell said, "We do not need someone to tell us that real faith always results in good times. We need raw faith in a good God who is still God in the hard times, because they're part of His big plan to turn our hearts from striving and clinging to the hopes of this world so that they will have the hope and promises of the next." This is the raw faith of Daniel. I think he makes a great point there. Isn't it true that trials usually draw us nearer to God, not push us further from Him? What trials do is shock us into thinking about what really matters in our life. And someone said the other day that most adults come to faith in Christ only after some trial. The idea is like, my life was just going fine and then this big rock came and fell on me. It can be a health scare. It can be a divorce. It can be the loss of a loved one. It can be bankruptcy. But do you understand what God is doing in all of that? It's Him taking your circumstances and showing you that your resources are not enough, making you desperate for something greater than yourself or what this world can give you. That's why adults, or how adults, usually come to faith in Christ. So, what do you do when you know all this? What should you do today? Well, you do like John Wesley did, famous preacher. He would ride on horseback in the 1700s from town to town, place to place, and he would preach the gospel to anyone who would listen. And one day he was riding to a preaching engagement, and someone stopped him and said, Pastor John, what would you do if you knew the Lord was returning at noon the next day? And so what he did was reach down into his saddlebag, pulled out his diary, which it would be our cell phone nowadays, I understand, but he pulled out his diary, and he looked at his engagements for the rest of the day, and he read his engagements till noon the next day, and he put his diary back into his saddlebag, and he looked at the guy and said, that's what I would do. In other words, I don't need to change anything. My day is going to be just the same as if Christ came at noon tomorrow. I don't have to rearrange my life. That's the point, right? Because what do we already know? We already know the Lord is coming again. We know He's returning. We know He's going to make all things new, and the old things of this world, like death and sin and hurt and pain, will be no more. We know that. What we don't know is the hour or the day and all of the reasons why we go through the things that we go through, but we already know this, and it shouldn't change our life. Live your life today as though Christ is coming tomorrow. That's what He's saying. Notice Daniel, what he did in verse 27. Greatly troubled, he got up and he went about the king's business because he was a servant of the king. That's what we do. We go about our business, but we do it in obedience to the Lord with the word of God burning in our hearts. That's what you do. Beloved, that's what we do every Sunday right here. This is what we do. We and Daniel are not that different. On Sunday, we're in church. And if we're listening by faith and the Spirit is at work in us, this mighty, shattering gospel comes to us. It overwhelms us. And so we feel destroyed by what we see in our plight, in our guilt, in our sinfulness. It shows us the way the world really is. And then it turns us to the only hope we have. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. What He has done for sinners. And we walk out of here with that word in our heart. So on Monday morning, we get up and we go about our Monday employer's business. We do that with the word burning in our lives as new men and new women doing the same old work. It's the same old work, but we are not the same people. We walked out of here with the word of Christ alive in our hearts. And sometimes it's a hard word that can make you sick in your stomach, and sometimes it elevates you, but there's always a hope that the Lord will conquer every evil. So all that we do in the business of this world, we do with the hope of Jesus Christ in our heart. I wonder this question, are you the same? Are you the same? Or are you different? Has the word come to you in a way that's made you different? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ ever did to you what it did to Daniel? Has it ever come to you like that? Think about it. All of this follows the pattern of God's plan of salvation. What do we know? We know that God will win over every evil. He will conquer every tyrant, every pain, every sin, every idea that sets itself up or opposes Him, every hurt, every tear. And one day the evil one as well, the devil who's behind all of that. At the beginning of history, the Lord promised this in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You notice the gospel right there in a very primitive form. The head of the serpent, Satan, will be crushed, stepped on, snake guts on his boot. But the serpent will bruise and hurt that conqueror. It'll hurt the snake crusher to crush the snake. We know from the New Testament that that is a reference to Christ and His death on the cross. Thousands of years before it happened, All that does is refer to our old gospel, and it sounds a lot like that song we just sang. He says there in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Do you hear that? How did He defeat the devil? He took all of your accusations and your guilt and your sin and the record of death, and He nailed it to the cross in Himself on that cross, so that the devil no longer has any accusation he can bring against you. That's how He's won that war right there. That's the victory we have. If you're in Him, that's your victory. That's your record. That's your standing. That you were there with Him. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died as you. You in Him. And now, none of your guilt, none of your shame, none of your past, none of your future, the things that you will do, stand in any kind of record against you. It's been canceled, set aside, thrown away. Disarming them, verse 15. Friends, if you're not in Him, you are by yourself. You are alone, and you are alone, dead in your sins. Your record speaks against you. But in Christ, you could be free. You could be free of that debt. You could be free of that record. You can do that today. Every person in here who's a believer in Jesus Christ is just like this Daniel. They heard the gospel. They heard the bad news first, that they were a sinner, and that shook them inside. They're not what they thought they were. They're not as good as they thought they were. They're not as hot stuff as they thought they were. And they heard that they had fallen short of what God had intended for them, and they were sinners. It shook them, but they believed this gospel, this Jesus. They believed it, and now they go on living their very normal life, changing diapers, going to work at 7 o'clock in the morning, but they do it in a supernatural new way. Just like Daniel. And this is the pattern for us as you're a Christian. We saw this last week. There's a war between Satan and God and His people. You know, and sometimes that war shows itself physically when a ruler or leader directly persecutes or oppresses God's people. He might outlaw the sharing of the gospel. He might outlaw going to church, and you have to hide in a basement and do church like in China or North Korea. Or sometimes He won't let you practice your faith in any public way. That's what it might look like for a lot of people. And it's going to culminate in what the Bible seems to indicate, some kind of battle at the end with the Antichrist, whom I think this one guy we're talking about here is just a picture of that guy who later will come. I don't know how all that works out. But I also know this, that this war is in my very own soul. My daily temptations, my own personal sinfulness and selfishness. The struggle for who's going to be on the throne of my life today. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? Am I going to serve Brandon today or am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to be at the center of the universe today, or is it going to be the Lord Jesus? Every day I feel that. And so in my persistent failures and victories, the victory I have is in Christ. But listen, isn't it a painful victory? Sin hurts, and yet we do it. I do it. And sometimes obedience hurts, and yet we do it. Pain is written into this life. We have the victory, but it's sometimes hard. It sometimes hurts. And I think that's why Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 7. Hear it, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it if you're listening or looking hard enough. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the Christian life. A deliverer. I'm not my deliverer. You're not your deliverer. Jesus is your deliverer. It's through Him we have the victory. And even when it's hard like this. So hold on to Christ. Let's pray. If today that we're going to spend a moment to pray, and if today you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never received Him, you've never experienced what we just talked about, what Daniel did, where the Lord shook you and came to you and announced this good news to you, and you turned your life over to Him, received Christ as your Savior. If you don't have assurance that your sins have been nailed to the cross and your record has been canceled, why not today become assured of that? Why not today live in the victory that is Jesus? Why not right now, right where you are, take a moment and pray and ask God, ask Christ to save you from your sins. And if you're a believer today and you're going through some pain and struggle, you might just say to the Lord today, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling today. Maybe you say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what you need to say to Him today. And ask for help to believe. Lord, we call upon You for Your grace and mercy. Who are we but needy people, and none of us with the strength to stand on our own? Who are we, Lord, but either in Christ or out of Christ? For any who are out of Christ here today, Lord, would You help them? Would You help them get out of themselves and into Christ by faith, to receive Him, to ask Him to be their Savior? Lord, disturb them. Trouble them until they do. And I pray, God, for those that are in Christ today. And maybe they're in a particular season of pain and struggle. Maybe it's in because of obedience to You, or maybe it's just life. Would you strengthen them today? Would You help them? Would You encourage them? Would You build them up? Would You carry them, Lord? And God, I pray for anybody here that we've mentioned, those who are believers or not. Lord, I pray we, as other believers, could help them. So would You put it on their heart to reach out, put it on our heart to reach out to them, that we might strengthen one another in the Lord today. Thank You, God, for the victory that we have in Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.